right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 this morning. Excuse me. It can be safely said that no one person ever divided time. Like the way Jesus Christ divided time. His birth literally divided our time so that when we write down the date, we are making reference to our Lord's coming the first time. We use the designation B.C., B.C. before Christ. A.D., Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And that's how we've divided time, according to Christ. Now, in recent years, of course, they're trying to change all that. Textbooks will now use the designation B.C.E. It was before the Christian era. Now it's before the common era. Can't even have Christian in that. So no more. Instead of the year of our Lord, they use CE, just common era. All just common. It doesn't matter what you call it, however. The point still exists that Jesus is unlike anyone else in that his birth literally divided our time. And that no check is valid, no document is considered legal unless someone puts a date on it and in effect bears witness to that truth. Jesus' birth literally split our time in two. Now, throughout the centuries, scholars, skeptics have debated and wonder, who is Christ exactly? Who is Jesus? And that really is the central question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? In fact, I would say that's the most important issue on earth. Who is Jesus Christ? But if there's one issue the world consistently gets wrong, it is in fact the identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, they get it wrong without fail just about every year right around this time at Christmas or Easter. If you were to so dare go to CNN, they'll have a new docuseries, Finding the Real Jesus, Faith, Fact, or Forgery. The History Channel is always good for putting something out. Join us as we uncover who Jesus really is. And inevitably, they always get it wrong. They always get it wrong. And that's really nothing new. Ever since he was alive on the earth the first time, they got it wrong, didn't they? For example, in John chapter 7, some said he was a good man. Others in the crowd said he was a deceiver. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, they said, some say John the Baptist. Other people say Elijah. There's still others that say the prophet Jeremiah. Or one of the other prophets. In John chapter 6, after Jesus miraculously feeds thousands and thousands of people, verse 15 says they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. That's what they thought of him as, an earthly politician type. In Luke 23, they called him a tax evader and one who subverts the Roman government. In John chapter 10, some people said he was demon-possessed. He had a demon in him. And in Mark chapter 3, even his own family tried to rescue him, and here's their words. His own family said, he's out of his mind. Now, all of those are wrong assessments of Jesus, but the attack on Jesus' deity can be traced all the way back to the miracle he did in John chapter 5. When the religious leaders of Israel organized an opposition we read last week against him, that will conclude in his death on the cross in just 2 short years from this encounter. But here in chapter 5, they make the Sabbath the issue, and Jesus uses that as a launching point to elevate the discussion beyond what happened on the Sabbath. It becomes more of a Christological discussion. It becomes a discussion about who Jesus is. And here, triggered by this miracle on the Sabbath and the immediate hostility that the Jews had towards him, Jesus gives the greatest, the most extensive declaration of his deity that maybe he gives anywhere in all of Scripture. The discourse that follows is the third in the Gospel of John and presents us with claims unlike anything that we've heard so far. So, as we begin to look at this first section, you'll notice from verse 19 on, it's all red in your Bible. If you have a red letter Bible, you see a whole sea of red. These are all the words of our Lord from 19 on. It's the claim of Jesus' deity from his own mouth, from his own lips. This is such a rich, such a deep, such a profound truth that it's going to take us several weeks to go through all of these verses. But it answers the question for us, who is Jesus Christ? Now, before we get into this first section, we're going to attempt to cover verses 16 to 24 today. Let me give you some of the context in case you have missed last week. Jesus, in John chapter 5, attends a festival in Jerusalem, probably the Passover. And on his way to the temple, he walks by the sheep gate, and he discovers the pool of Bethesda. And well, at that time, there were at least hundreds of sick people, diseased people. The old King James calls them impotent folk. That is, they're helpless, all spread out, lying around the pool. It's there Jesus sees one man who had a disease for 38 years, and Jesus walks up to the man and says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the Bible says, immediately the man was healed, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. So, it's a story of the impotent man who meets the omnipotent man. And that one man's life will never be the same. It was the greatest day of his life, for sure. But, it happened to land on the Sabbath day. And that is where all the controversy happened, because though the law of God did not prohibit doing good on the Sabbath day, by this time man-made rules and regulations had been added to God's law, so that Jesus evidently broke one of their rules regarding the Sabbath. And they're enraged, and they confront Jesus on this. And in the confrontation, our Lord doesn't back down. Instead, he reveals himself to be equal with God. In verses 16 to 24, Jesus will point out 5 astounding ways that he and God, his Father, are one. And the first thing he says about the relationship with his Father is that both of them are always working. The Father and the Son are always working. They continue to work. The Father in heaven and the Son on earth continue to work no matter what day it is. Let's start in verse 16 as we go through this. It says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That's a pretty violent reaction, right? Not just that they were mad, not just that they rebuked him. They wanted to kill him. Now listen to this and watch the reaction. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The religious leaders instantly grasped the implications of our Lord's remarks. What they're so angry about is the way that Jesus dares to talk about God, his own unique Father. See, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he didn't mean it in the Oprah Winfrey sense of the word, where God is everybody's Father and we're all children of God. He meant in the very narrow, unique sense as one that has the very same nature, the divine nature of God himself. Do you know that verse 18 is one of the strongest verses in all the Bible that attests to the deity of Jesus Christ, and is from the mouth of his own enemies? They knew exactly who he said he was. This isn't the only time that he will make this remark. In John chapter 10, they'll say, "For a good work we do not stone you for, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, always make yourself to be God." And I find this fascinating because the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, many in the Oneness Pentecostal, will all deny that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that really sort of baffles me here, because even his own enemies knew that he claimed to be God. That was their testimony. He always claims to be God. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Can any of you sort of think of a single passage or set of scriptures in the Bible where Jesus said anything like, "I just wanted you to all to know that I'm just a really good guy"? Right? That's all I am. I'm just here to be a good example for all you people to follow. Or I'm just a really good teacher. I'm a good rabbi. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm teaching. Is that what Jesus claimed? No. Well, what did he say about himself? Well, he said a lot of things about himself. We'd be here for a very long time to go through them all. But for example, to the Samaritan woman, you all remember what it is he said in John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." To the crowds in John chapter 6, he said, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." To the leaders in John chapter 8, he will say, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness." He also said in chapter 8, verse 23, "You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And then in that powerful back and forth with the religious leaders at the end of chapter 8, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was born, I already existed. Your father, Abraham, before him, I am the great I am. In John chapter 11, he will say, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." In John chapter 14, the famous one, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in verse 9, when Philip, the disciple, finally said, Jesus, just show us the Father, that will be enough for us. Jesus said, Philip, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus didn't claim to be another God. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So tally all that up that we just read, and what Jesus claimed is that he is the quencher of thirst, the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He comes from above. He comes from heaven. He predated the existence of Abraham. He claimed the I Am title. He's the door of salvation and the exact representation of God the Father. Do you see any room in there where he said, I'm just a nice guy? I'm just a really good rabbi. No. Here's the bottom line I want to get to. Here's the inescapable reality. Jesus claimed to be the eternal Son of God in human flesh over and over and over again. And this has been the whole theme of John's gospel, right? John chapter 20. For these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Listen to the words of William Lane Craig, one of really good apologists, one of the greatest really of modern history. He writes, within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate already existed. How does one explain this worship by monotheistic Jews of one of their own countrymen as being God incarnate apart from the claims of Jesus himself? If Jesus never made any such claims, then the belief of the earliest Christians in this regard becomes inexplicable. You can't explain it. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. Now, before we move on, verse 17 is rather interesting, and I could have spent a long time on this verse because Jesus says, my Father is still working, and so am I. Let me tell you how the Jews thought. I did a lot of reading on this, and it's amazing. One of the discussions that show up in rabbinical literature is the question that, does God keep the law? Does God keep the law? Well, immediately, as simply as, well, of course he keeps the law. God has to keep the law. It's his law. He made the law. Well, if you rush to say that, now you have a problem, because what about the Sabbath? Does God rest on the Sabbath? Some will say, well, of course he rests on the Sabbath because of Genesis 2, that on the seventh day, God what? God rested. But I remind you that if that is taken too far, it creates a very serious problem. Because if God isn't doing anything every time Saturday comes around, then our whole universe collapses. Hebrews chapter 1, which I would all suggest to you spend much time in this chapter. I spent many hours in Hebrews 1, and we'll visit this at the end of the lesson. Just an incredible set of scripture. I just want you to look at verse 3 there. Hebrews chapter 1, he speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now look at this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 1 says he created all things, and Hebrew 1 says he sustains all things. And that's not the only place. We can go in Colossians and other places. But I mean, try to imagine for a moment Jesus standing there looking at these men, and at the same time in his deity, he's holding the entire universe together. My Father continues to work, and so do I. God is never restrained. His work is never diminished because it is the Sabbath. He never stops working. He never slows down working. He doesn't do light work. He doesn't diminish his efforts. My Father is working, present tense. All the time, at all the same pace, at the same volume, in the same way. And by the way, it blew their minds that he said, my Father. What I can tell is only in corporate worship in some of the Psalms would they sparingly use our Father. There's two other texts in the Old Testament, but it's always to our Father. No Jew would ever say, my Father, in an individual kind of way, like the Lord says, my Father. No Jew would say that because they believe that would be way too familiar to a father and son relationship, making it seem that they were claiming to have the nature of God, and that would be blasphemy. Jesus, however, has no problem saying what they would never say. He said, my Father, the one who has the same nature as I have, is working until now. He never rests from sustaining the physical world, the universe. He never rests from keeping everything in orbit, everything in rotation. He never rests from his rule. He never rests from his just judgment. He never rests from his blessings, from his mercies, from his grace. Love never rests. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. When God works, he dissipates zero energy. He is constant, undiminished, eternal, infinite energy. God is still at work. Even when you are resting, God is at work. The Bible says in Psalms 121, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's number one. The Father and Son are always working. He never slumbers nor sleeps. Points two and three I had to combine. As Jesus says, he is equal to God in both his power and sovereignty. Power and sovereignty. Let's pick the story back up in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus is saying, listen carefully, or truly, truly, amen, amen. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you will marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is telling these guys, him being equal with God doesn't mean that he's just partially dependent upon his Father. He says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing by himself. That means nothing the Son does is of his own initiative. So the healing of the man on the Sabbath, Jesus ties directly to his Father above. Now, most of us know this, but Jesus mentions it, so I will. Jesus always acted in perfect harmony by way of the sovereign will of the Father. Perfect. All of his works paralleled those of the Father in both nature and extent. Whatever the Father does, verse 19, the Son also does. Not only does the Son always do what pleases the Father, but he can only do what he sees his Father doing. John chapter 8 repeats this truth. Jesus says, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. for I always do those things that pleases him. If we haven't picked up on it yet, the Father and Son and Spirit, the triune God, is one God in three supernatural, unique beings, being able to do exactly what the other does in perfect harmony and work according to the Godhead. He always does what the Father wants. The Son does what the Father wants. The Father does what the Son wants. It's equal. We all know that God is love, and that God so loved the world that he gave. But then we kind of apply that love right away to us, which is okay. That's okay. Tim was just talking about the love of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And we should talk about that. But I mentioned this when I preached through John chapter 3. I pointed this out, that love, he says in John 3, is also speaking to the love the Father has for the Son. That God so loved the world that he gave his beloved Son. He so loved us, he gave his best prize, his Son, a love gift from the Father. There is this love story that exists in John's gospel, this intimate love between the Father and the Son. It's this perfect harmony that characterizes the joint workings of the Father and the Son. And it stems from the absolute unity of essence that they share together. And they are one in being, one eternal God. To see Christ act, to see Christ heal, is for us to see the heart of the Father as well. Just beautiful, beautiful love story you will notice in the Gospel of John. Now, in verse 20, John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus explains how it is that the Son can do whatever the Father does. He says the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all he does. It's an all-knowing, all-encompassing love. They work together so that what the Father is doing is seven in heaven, the Son is cooperating and doing on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, he says to them, there's more to come. He'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. You think that me healing a guy of 38 years was cool? You ain't seen nothing yet. I've just scratched the surface. He's going to do two things that he mentions in verse 21 and 22. He will resurrect the dead and judgment of the world. And not long after this, there will be three people, the Bible records, that Jesus will in fact raise from the dead. One of them was Lazarus. That's John chapter 11. He had been dead for 4 days. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, dead. In fact, his sister Martha said, Lord, by this time he's what? Stinketh. I have to mention that every time this comes up. Martha says he was stinketh in the old King James. By now he stinketh. Yeah, you bet he was. Decompensation would have started by now. But all Jesus had to do is speak. Lazarus, come out! And the Bible says, out came the dead man walking who became alive. Just amazing. The second was the daughter of the synagogue official in Capernaum. And then the third was the son of the widow from Nain, the village right outside of Nazareth. He raised him from the dead. The people could not believe their eyes. And then a few years after that, he will resurrect himself and correspondence with the Father. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, John chapter 10, verse 17 says, therefore my Father loves me, there it is again, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So the healing that you just witnessed, it's just the beginning. Now I'm going to raise people from the dead, and one day I'm going to judge the entire world. He's committed all judgment, he said to the Son. Now back to verse 21 and 22, just for a moment. Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That God alone has power over life and can raise people from the dead is no surprise. The Old Testament attests to that. But this giving of life also has to do with judgment. This is a theology that exists in John's Gospel. Follow me for a second. In John's Gospel, judgment isn't an event that's left for the end times. Judgment and the gift of life happen now in this world. And since Jesus is in this world that we're speaking of, that he's writing about, since he is the one through whom light and life are mediated, he becomes the catalyst for divine judgment. Look at this. In John chapter 3, verse 18 and verse 19. Jesus said in 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So those who loved darkness find themselves under judgment already in John's Gospel. He who does not believe is condemned already. Already. Jump down to verse 36 in John chapter 3. "He who believes in the Son has," present tense, "has everlasting life." See, these are all present tense terms that he uses. And then, "And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." On him. He who gives life to those who believe, he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. In fact, the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him. One more verse. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." The bride is a love gift from the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So if we were to sum up just what we read so far, it's simply Jesus is telling them, if you want to know what God is like, just look at me. Just look at me. He will say, "If you have seen me," to Philip, "you have seen the Father." Do you know how profound that is? If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So, when you see Jesus having compassion over a crowd of people, you're seeing the heart of God having compassion, wanting to restore people who have been broken and bruised by life. When you see Jesus reaching out and healing someone who's physically broken or needs a physical touch, by like this man needs a touch, you are seeing the heart of God, who's disturbed at seeing the physical sufferings upon his broken and fallen earth. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you are seeing the very heart of God, who is weeping over a world who has rejected him, knowing the pain and the anguish that it will cause him. Now, what does that mean for us? This is a little heavy on theological, the person and the nature of Christ. But what does this all mean to us? Here's what it means personally to you and I. When we pray to God, you're not just praying to a God who's been stuck up in heaven in an ivory tower, who kind of peeks down on earth and sees the pain that you're in and says, oh, I'm sorry that you're feeling this way today, but I wouldn't be able to understand because I don't know, because I've been stuck up here in heaven all these years. No, you're praying to a God who has stepped out of heaven, who has come down out of heaven, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, so that when you talk to him, you're dealing with somebody who knows all about the pain of humanity, all about the pain and suffering of earth, but has all the resources of heaven. That's very different, and that sets believing in Jesus apart from believing in anyone or anything else. Very strong and powerful statements. Here's the fourth point of equality. He's following the scene, the Father and the Son, the Father and Son, like Father, like Son. Because all of this is true, the fourth statement is also true. Both the Father and the Son deserve worship. Verse 23. Jesus said that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So first, Jesus claimed to be equal with God in essence, in nature, and in power. He claimed that all of his works are ordained by God in heaven. He claimed to be the giver of life. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. Jesus makes one divine claim after another here. But now he's saying, since all of this is true, you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. In fact, if you don't honor the Son, then you don't honor the Father. Jesus is declaring himself worthy of praise, worthy to be worshipped, because he and the Father are one. If everything the Father and the Son do are in complete harmony with one another, if Jesus is indeed God, then he deserves your worship. And that's what he's saying. It's unmistakable what he is saying. And by the way, this isn't the only time that he said it. Later on, after he has been risen from the dead, the disciples are all hiding in the upper room, and Thomas, who wasn't there the first time the Lord appeared, he said, unless I see in his hands the marks of his nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so 8 days later, they're back in the upper room. Doors and windows are locked. Jesus comes right on in. And this time, Thomas is there. Hey, Thomas, remember the other day when you said, unless you touch my wounds, that you would not believe? Well, I was here. I heard all that. Here it is. Touch me and see that is me. Remember what Thomas said to him? He said, my Lord and my God. Now, did Jesus say, no, I'm not. Of course not. He absolutely stood there and accepted and received what was rightfully his, and that is the honor being placed on him from Thomas as saying, my Lord and my God. Here's another one I love. This is obscure. In Matthew chapter 21, I forgot all about this one. I read this quite a while ago. Jesus heals a bunch of sick people around the temple ground. A lot of people think this is the same cleansing as one in John chapter 2. I think this is a second cleansing the Lord did later in Matthew 21. But anyways, this is after the cleansing. The children of the area start shouting out to Jesus, Hosanna! Save us, Lord! Hosanna to the Son of David! Glory in the highest! The children and the leaders, the religious Jewish leaders, get all upset at what the children were saying. And here's Jesus' response to that. He said, do you hear what these children are saying? Have you never read the scriptures? This is Isaiah. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Jesus is saying, no, what they just said was perfect. Was perfect. It's the authentic heart cry of my children. Ugh, rich. Sadly, there are theologians today who say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's absurd. Of course he did. Of course he did. Right here in verse 23, there's no mistaking that. He insists that he is to be worshipped in the same way God is. He is to be honored and praised and adored and respected, trusted, obeyed in the same way as God the Father. That's the positive half. And then he flips it to a negative at the end of verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They have to give him equal honor, equal respect, equal worship with the Father. In the sixth chapter, verse 28, the people say, what shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? What does God want out of us? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You want to do God's work? Then you have to believe in me, which means believe that I am who I claim to be and who God has declared me to be. Remember at his baptism, God says out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we went through all the declarations of the first four chapters of John. John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, the disciples, over and over again, the Samaritan woman. All these people declared, this is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Listen to John chapter 15, verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. He who hates me hates my Father. You honor the Son the same as you honor the Father. One last reason to exalt Christ is because it's for the Father's glory. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and has given them the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then look at this. To the glory of God the Father. Back and forth. Father and Son. Son and Father. Paul is saying, listen, you can bow now voluntarily, right? Or you will bow down later in judgment. Either way, every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? It's the declaration of the Christian church. There is much more to say about this, but for time, let's move on. We'll move to the final statement. Number five, equal in nature, equal in works, equal in power, equal in authority, equal in honor and in worship, and equal in truth. If all this is true, they will be equal in truth. Our Lord continues in verse 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, or verily, verily, amen and amen, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and not, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. All that life is Zoe, which we spent many months on Zoe. Life now and life eternal. Zoe. Jesus makes it nice and clear. He says, to have present tense, to have eternal life, everlasting life. You have to hear and believe my word, and you have to hear and believe the word of him who sent me. You believe the Son, you believe the Father. And to make it real simple, this can speak to the Old Testament and speak to the New Testament. You don't separate the two. You don't only have the Old Testament and deny the New Testament, or deny the Old Testament and live in the New Testament. All right? It's not enough to only believe in one and to stop at that point. In fact, the Lord introduces this with that solemn formula, truly, truly again. And Jesus used it because he's saying things to them that were true up against the backdrop of their deceptions and lies that these falsehoods of the religious system of Judaism had pushed onto his people and that they had believed. And it's the statement for the purpose of being resounding. Truly, truly, I say to you, eternal life, which is escape from judgment, deliverance from condemnation, eternal life comes to those who hear and believe my word, and who hear and believe the word of him who has sent me. Those are the people who have eternal life. Anyone who says that Jesus is inferior to God fails to understand all of this and puts his eternal soul into jeopardy. To say, as Mormons do, that Jesus is created spirit brother of Lucifer and was created by a god, was created by another god, is believing in a damning heresy. If there are any Mormons that are listening, I've reached out to many of you. Please listen to this. My fear is that just like the Jews, you'll hear everything that we have read today, Jesus' own words, and you'll run back to the bondage of the corrupt system that holds you captive. You must flee from it. This is the truth. This is the truth. This is not just John's record of what Jesus said, as if it sort of stands alone and isolated in the New Testament. I told you we would close today in Hebrews. If you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 1. We started with one verse. I want to just read those first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3 echoes our verses that we've read today in John chapter 5. We said equal in truth. Listen to this. Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Okay? That's how God spoke in the Old Testament, in many portions, in different ways. He spoke through visions. He spoke through the prophets, voices from heaven. He spoke sometimes through the lots. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through a divine revelation of Scripture in many ways and in many portions. He spoke. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. This is the presentation of Christ. The prophets revealed God, but Jesus reveals God fully. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians. The prophets received many portions and in many ways the truth about God. It was a prophetic revelation of God. Jesus is the full revelation of God. In him, God did not display some facets of himself, but he fully revealed himself. We see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, Paul says. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is the one through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, verse 3, and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who made purification of sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. To the Hebrews is saying the Son, the Christ, is the end of all things. That is, he's the heir. He's the heir. He is the beginning of all things. He is the creator. All things were made through him and for him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. John 1. He is the center of all things. He upholds everything with the word of his power. He is the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We saw in Revelation the Lamb who is worthy to loose its scrolls and to loose its ties, the seals. Who alone is worthy? The Lamb of God. The Lamb is on the scene. And he loosed the seals, the title deed to the earth, to purge the earth, to take back the universe as his own, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth. God the Father appoints the Son heir of all things, verse 3. And then look at the rest of the verse. It sums up exactly everything the Lord has been saying about himself back in John chapter 5. The writer of the Hebrews says, and he, speaking of the Son, he is the radiance of his glory. And then notice, and is the exact representation, he's the exact substance of the Father's nature. He is what God is. Jesus is God. He is the essence of God. That Galilean carpenter standing there looking at the Jews that day, this is who he is. He's been revealed fully through his Son, Jesus. Then it says, when he made purification of sins, when he finished his work on that cross and rose from the dead, he went to take his rightful place, and he went and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right where he belonged, the very place from which he came from. This is the simple message that has been preached since day one in Jerusalem by every faithful preacher throughout the history of the church. There's no salvation apart from Christ, who is the Son of God. And for those who think somehow it's just a noble thing to assign him an identity as, oh, he was a good teacher, or he was just a good guy, you don't have that option. Either his claim is true, or he is a deceiver and a blasphemer of the worst kind. And if his claim is true, then Christianity is real, and the gospel is true. And if he's not God, then there's no Christianity. It's all built on him. The whole thing would be a deception. But the evidence is sustainable, powerful, insurmountable, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. And these are eyewitness testimonies that we have seen him. We have heard him. He appeared. He appeared. And you must believe to be saved. You must believe. Confess him as your Lord. Believe in your heart, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. If you need the prayers of the church today, we'll have some great men and women down front here who would be happy to pray with you. Would you please stand and sing the song of invitation this morning?